continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we are looking at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. We started looking at this passage last week, and we'll finish looking at it this morning. Now, remind you a couple things about Zechariah's ministry in the context of what's going on here. Zechariah's ministry as a prophet was directed toward the Jews who had returned to the land of Israel from their time of exile in Babylon. And the main focus of the Jews when they returned to their land was the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed some 70 years earlier by the Babylonians. They started well in that task, but within a couple years they began to put off their rebuilding. Instead of focusing on the temple and worshiping the Lord through that work, they began selfishly focusing on their own personal interest. They fell into sin. Well, God intervened in the life of his people by sending prophets to speak to them. One of those prophets is Zechariah, and he called the people to repent of their sin, to repent of neglecting the worship of God, neglecting the building of the temple. But the Lord enabled them to repent, and they once again began rebuilding the temple. And to encourage the people, the Lord gave a series of 8 visions to Zechariah. They were given to encourage them in the actual work of rebuilding the temple, but they were also given to build their faith and to give them a vision for glorious things that were to come, especially regarding the work of the Messiah. We just finished looking at those visions a couple weeks ago, and the passage that we're considering this morning is not a vision. Instead, Zechariah is told to do some things that have prophetic meanings behind them. Prophets often did this, where they would use symbolic actions to get across a point to the people. And that's what's happening with the verses that we're considering this morning. And as we mentioned, those 8 visions preceding this had a number of things in them that were focused on the coming of the Messiah and the things he would accomplish. Well, the Messiah is the main focus of this of the passage we're looking at today, Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. So let me read these verses. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Haldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and you go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So first we need to take note in verse 9, Zechariah spoke of the word of the Lord coming to him. Now this is different in how he introduced the visions. This is how we know that this is no longer one of the visions, because it's introduced in a different way. At the beginning of each of the visions, he said something like, I lifted up my eyes and behold, and then he would recount whatever he had seen in the vision. Well, he doesn't say that in verse 9. He makes it clear that he's received revelation from God, but it's not in the form of a vision at this point. Well, then in verse 10, we see what the Lord told him to do. He speaks of 4 men, Haldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Josiah. The first 3 are clearly spoken of as men who had been exiles in Babylon and had recently returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's possible that Josiah may have been with them as well. That's not as clear, but we know those 3 for sure were returning from exile in Babylon, just like the others had a number of years earlier. And they were bringing contributions from the Jews who were in Babylon to help with the temple construction. Well, we know they went to the house of Josiah. This is where they were staying before they turned over the contribution that they had brought. It may be, again, we don't know for sure about this, but it may be that Josiah was a silversmith, goldsmith. We don't know that for sure, but that is a possibility. But we do know that the same day in which they arrived is the day the Lord told Zechariah, go to them at Josiah's house. So the Lord's instructions were, take some of the silver and gold that they have brought with them and make an ornate crown. The word for crown is in the plural in the Hebrew. So some believe this means that two crowns were made. I think it was really one crown with multiple rings on it, at least two rings woven with silver and gold. And it's what Zechariah was instructed to do with this crown that would have been shocking to everyone. He was supposed to put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. It was absolutely forbidden for a priest in Israel to also serve as a king. And this is so shocking that some liberal commentators think that maybe it was supposed to be Zerubbabel, the governor, who was supposed to be crowned. I mean, Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, so you could see maybe that would make sense, but there's absolutely no textual justification for making this to be Zerubbabel instead of Joshua. In fact, the Lord fully intended this to be a shocking thing. It was meant to get the people's attention to see a very important truth. And that truth is summed up in the first point on your outline. In this climax to the visions just completed, the Lord called on Joshua the high priest to be crowned as a prophecy, pointing to the Messiah who was to come. Joshua would have been as shocked as everyone else about Zechariah putting this crown on his head. So in verse 12, it's like immediately as he puts the crown on, immediately he says, okay, now say to him. In other words, give an explanation right away. Verse 12 and 13 says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So right away, Joshua is told that the explanation for Zechariah giving him a crown comes directly from the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of hosts who said, told me to do this, he tells Joshua. He is told that the crown on his head was not about him. It was a symbol. It was about the branch, which we know is a reference to the Messiah. And the first thing it tells us about the Messiah is this. Point A, the Messiah would come as a priest who would be the mediator between God and man. Now, the priests were set apart by God to be the ones who would go to God on behalf of the people. The Lord made it clear in the Mosaic Law that a major part of their work was to bring sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. Day after day, week after week, year after year, they would bring sacrifices to the Lord. They would bring burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. They would be sacrificing cattle, sheep, goats, rams, birds all day long. The people were sinful, and that sin had to be atoned for. So the priests were mediating between God and the people. So one of the main things that was being communicated when Joshua, the high priest, was made a symbol for the Messiah is that the Messiah would also be a priest. The Messiah would be the one who would mediate between God and man. And we know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the only one who could effectively accomplish this work. I mean, first, this is true because the priest who would mediate between God and man had to be a man. He had to be a human being. Jesus Christ, we know, took on human flesh. He was born to Mary. He grew up. He lived. And he died as a man. Jesus Christ was fully man. But Jesus Christ was also fully God. He was and is eternal and infinite Son of God. He had to be God because he was going to God on behalf of man. The sacrifices of the priest pointed to the fact that man's sin had to be atoned for, but those animal sacrifices could never really atone for those sins. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it clearly says, It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But they did make it clear that a blood sacrifice was necessary, which points us to the fact that the Messiah served as a priest between God and man by giving himself as the sacrifice. He atoned for sin by his death on the cross. He endured the condemnation that every sinner is required to pay for their sin. That's why Jesus Christ is the only possible mediator between God and man. But this prophetic sign that Zechariah portrayed through Joshua not only identified the Messiah as a priest, it also tells us, point B, that the Messiah would be majestically exalted to sit at the right hand of God, the Father, and rule as the priest king. Majestically exalted to sit at the right hand. Joshua the high priest was crowned to make it clear that the coming Messiah, yes, would be a priest, but he would also be a king. In verse 13, it says that as the king, the Messiah would bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So a priest who was a king who was a priest, was not allowed in Israel, like we said. But the Messiah was different. He would receive that honor. He would be a perfect and effective priest. He would also be an almighty king. So he clearly bears the honor that is unique to him. But also says that he will sit on his throne. It's a reference to the fact that after Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for his people, after he is resurrected from the dead, he then ascends to the right hand of the Father and is seated at his right hand. The Old Testament priest could never sit down because their work was never done. But Christ offered himself once for all, and then he sat down. The salvation work was finished. And as king, the Messiah will rule on his throne. He's the head of the church for sure, but he's also the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the sovereign king over all. So we see at the end of verse 13 that in the Messiah there is a council of peace between the offices of priest and king. He brings them together perfectly and gloriously. On your outline is a quote from T.V. Moore that speaks of that. He says, "The council that produces peace is done by Christ in the exercise of the two offices, by one of which he purchases redemption." That's the priest side. "By one of which he purchases redemption. And by the other," that's the king side, "he applies it." Purchases it as the priest, applies it to us as the king. "By the one, he expiates or atones for sin." That's the priest. "By the other, he extirpates or roots out and destroys it completely." That's his work as the king. "Thus reconciling man and God, causing peace on earth and goodwill to men." We have then in these words a full description of the atoning work of the Messiah and the application of that work in the development of the church. Jesus Christ is the glorious priest king. And because he is, sinners like you and sinners like me can be fully and gloriously saved by him. Of course, there's something else that's said about the Messiah in these verses, and that's this, point number two. The name of the glorious Messiah was Branch, because his coming and ministry would sprout in seemingly obscure ways. So immediately after Zechariah placed the crown on Joshua's head, he made sure he realized, like I said, that this was a symbolic gesture that was focused on the Messiah. In order to make it clear that this was all about the Messiah, he says immediately, "Behold a man whose name is Branch." That's what this is all about, this one whose name is Branch. Now this goes back also to the fourth vision. That's the one that showed up in Zechariah chapter 3. Now I want you to look at what Zechariah said to Joshua and the other priest with him. This is in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." So Joshua and his fellow priests are described as a symbol or a sign. They were a symbol of the one who would be the servant of the Lord, the one who would be the branch. And of course, that symbolism continues and gets even more specific in what we're looking at now in chapter 6. So why is the Messiah spoken of as the branch? What's significant about the branch? Well, we get help from other prophets in this. Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says this, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem or the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Jesse, of course, was the father of David. So this is a reference to the covenant that God made with David, promising that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, the everlasting king. But in the time of Isaiah, the dynasty of David was at something of a low ebb. They were being threatened by the Assyrians at this time. The line of David is really described as like a root or a stump. But it was a stump in which a small sprig of life was still there. We see this all the time. I think if you see a tree cut down and you see just a stump, it's not uncommon at all to see a sprig begin to come up out of that stump that's going to keep growing if you let it. Well, that's the image here. That small sprout would become a powerful branch that would produce more fruit. That was the picture from Isaiah. But Jeremiah also speaks of the branch as the Messiah. This is in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. And there he speaks of raising up for David a righteous branch who would reign as a wise and righteous king. So by speaking of Joshua the high priest as a branch, Zechariah is confirming the joining together of priest and king in the Messiah. But Zechariah is making a further point. He says his name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. Literally, the words say this. The word there is sprout. Literally, it says this. His name is Sprout, for he will sprout out from where he is. Now, this again harkens back to the image from Isaiah about the root of a tree with a sprout that will grow and mature and prosper and ultimately bear much fruit. The focus on being just a small sprout is telling us that the beginnings of the branch will be small and obscure. Of course, in Zechariah and Joshua's day, the fortunes of the house of David were in a very low condition. But this is a promise that no matter how low the house of David was at this point, the Messiah would come and his ministry would be great. It also speaks of the seemingly insignificant beginnings of Jesus Christ. We see this also from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. He described the early days in a prophetic way. He describes the early days of Jesus as being like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Same imagery. Now, we know from the Gospels that the fact that Jesus, for example, grew up in Nazareth caused many to feel contempt for him. And then also in Jesus' public ministry, though there were some who believed, there were many who rejected him. And that rejection continued until they called for him to be crucified. It also reminds us here that even after Jesus ascended, he was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, there were only 120 believers who stood firm in their faith. Small beginnings that these were. But little by little, the gospel began to spread, the church began to grow, it grew until it reached the Roman Empire, and it has continued to grow in the centuries since. As we read back in, this was in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, we must not despise the days of small things, of small beginnings. The work of God, the kingdom of the risen and reigning Christ, often seems to start small, but it will not stay small. That leads us to the third main point. The branch, the great priest king, was the one who would build, the one who would build the temple of the Lord. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So yes, indeed, there are glorious things that will come from this seemingly obscure sprout. And the first thing that's emphasized is that he is the one who will build the temple of the Lord. Then Zechariah emphasizes it again as if the people really need to hear this, because he says, yes, what I said was right. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. The branch is going to do that. Now, one of the applications from this point, the first one we need to look at is this. Those who were building and worshiping in the physical temple in Jerusalem were called to place their hope in the Messiah who was to come. So there's an application first for them. Remember that the Jews had just begun to get back to rebuilding the temple after virtually ignoring it for 16 years. They've probably been back to work for only a few months at this point. There was likely repair that had to be done to the foundation that was already laid but had been 16 years earlier, so there was probably repair necessary for the foundation. There was still lots and lots of rubble all around. There would be some sign of progress in the work, but not very much at this point. In the eight visions that Zechariah delivered to the people, there were several times when the Lord promised that the work of rebuilding the temple would in fact be finished, to encourage them, it's going to be finished, it's going to happen. But it's clear that in verses 12 and 13, it's not the physical temple that Zechariah is talking about. And back in chapter 4, verse 9, Zechariah said that Zerubbabel, their governor, is the one who would finish the temple work. But here he says it's the branch who will build the temple. So the people of Zechariah's day are being called on to look beyond the work that they are doing. They are being given a vision that is far greater than finishing this physical temple. They are being called to look at the bigger picture. The work they're doing in rebuilding the physical temple is a small thing compared to what the branch, the priest king, was going to accomplish. So while they were in the process of acting in obedience to God in their temple work, they need to be driven by hope in the Messiah to come. What they were doing was important. It was extremely important. But it was only a part of the bigger work that God was going to do. Now, it's interesting. To help them do this, the Lord has Zechariah do something very practical. If you look at verse 14, he says, "Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah." Now, he refers again to the four men who were spoken of earlier when the crown was made from the offerings that they brought from Babylon. He uses different names for a couple of them, but that seems to be just because there were a couple different names that they went by, just like happens for many of us as well. But he says here, the crown will become a reminder to them in the temple. So this means the crown would be removed from Joshua's head and actually placed in the temple as a reminder. It's mentioned, from what I understand, in the Jewish Mishnah that this crown was attached to the beams of the porch of the temple. This would serve as a practical reminder, not just to the four men, they're the ones who mentioned, but I think they're symbolic of the people as a whole. It's a reminder to them that they need to make sure their hope was in the Messiah. Their hope was in the Messiah to come. This is an important reminder, of course, for us, that while we're seeking to be faithful in what God has called us to do in the present, which may feel sometimes like really small things, but we're called to be faithful to what God's called us to do in the present, we need to keep in mind the kingdom promises God has given to his people. So, we're going to consider these amazing promises from God, that the branch, the priest king, will build the temple of the Lord. So let's look at some of these things after this. Next point. It is the priest king himself who would build the Lord's temple, the church. The church. As we said, this promise from Zechariah here is not a promise about the physical temple. It's a promise about the spiritual temple. It's a promise about the church. It is the church that the branch would build. You remember that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." He was speaking, of course, of himself and his body. In John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is described as tabernacling among men in the flesh. So Christ himself as our priest is the place of sacrifice. It is in Christ our priest that we meet with and fellowship with God. And the New Testament speaks of the church as the temple that Christ builds. One of the clearest examples here is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It says this, "Coming to him, coming to Christ as to a living stone," speaking of Christ being the living stone that has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. "You also as living stones," speaks of Christ as the stone, but you are living stones as well, you believers, "which has been, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house," or a temple, "for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 2:22, Paul says the church is being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Don't you know that you," as you plural, "you all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all?" He's speaking to the church there. You are the temple of God. So it is by Christ's work as our priest that our redemption, our salvation has been paid for. It's by his work as our king that he applies that work to us individually and saves us, brings us into salvation. Christ has built the Lord's temple. He has built the church. He's the cornerstone. Therefore, he gets the honor and glory as the priest king. And we worship him as the one who sits and rules on his throne as our great sovereign Lord and Savior. So he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And there's more to see here. Next point. The church that the priest king would build includes all the nations of the world that are far away from the Lord. Zechariah adds this very important truth in verse 15. He says, "Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord." So he's saying that people from distant lands would come to help build the temple. This is meant as a preview, really, of the worldwide impact that the gospel would have. And again, Isaiah said something similar in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. Here's what Isaiah says. He says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." The Old Testament regularly spoke of nations coming to the Lord in faith, but generally speaking, the Jewish people did not either understand this, or if they did understand, did not receive it. But of course, we see this strongly in the New Testament. The gospel began to reach beyond Jerusalem when persecution broke out against the church there. The church at Antioch was one of the fruits of that, and was largely a Gentile church. Soon, Paul and Barnabas were going to Gentiles all over the Roman Empire with the gospel. Churches were being planted among the different people groups. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks much of the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together in Christ. The Gentiles are described as being separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and being without God in the world. But then we read this. This is in Ephesians 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," notice that's the same phrase that Zechariah used, "you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Then I want to skip down verse 19 to 22 in Ephesians 2. So then, and he's speaking to Gentiles here, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, there's temple language again, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. And it's interesting, on top of this, the picture of the exiles coming from Babylon with gifts of silver and gold to help with the temple are meant to symbolize this. Look at this quote on your outline from John MacKay. He said, those who had come from far off bearing gifts were themselves precursors of the coming worldwide impact of the gospel. It is a further anticipation of the involvement of all nations in the work of constructing the spiritual temple in which God and his people will be found dwelling together in harmony. That was the vision given to the people of Zechariah's day. It was realized and strongly reinforced in the people of Paul's day. And it's a vision we still need to hold to firmly, because there are still more tribes and tongues and people and nations who are to come into the church. Christ is still building his temple. Now we close with this last point. It is through an obedient faith that one enjoys and participates in the blessings of the Messiah and his church. Look again at verse 15. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So Zechariah is saying that the Lord who is speaking through him will at length accomplish all of these things. And when that happens, it will be a clear testimony that he had been a true and faithful prophet. He had truly spoken what the Lord had given him to speak. And then he calls on the people to be obedient, to faithfully obey the Lord their God. Now, he's not saying that their unbelief could keep the Messiah from coming. In fact, John 1:11 says this, he came, speaking of Jesus Christ, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So unbelief on the part of the Jews was not going to keep the Messiah from coming. He came even though those who were his own did not receive him. So the Jews in general did not receive Jesus as the Christ. But I think what John said in that next verse, after the one I just read, which is John, the one I want to read to you, John 1:12, I think this is what Zechariah is getting across. He says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the call is to believe what is being said about the branch, what is being said about the priest, what is being said about the king. And as we believe, we enjoy and we participate in the blessings of the Messiah, and that includes being a part of his temple, his church. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you so much for your word. It's always just so amazing to me to read things that prophets said 450 to 500 years before Jesus Christ ever came. And the things they describe are described with such clarity, such richness, such depth. Thank you so much. This truly is your word. This scripture, this whole Bible, Old and New Testament, major prophets, minor prophets, every aspect of it is your word. Thank you so much for revealing it to us, and that we have it and are able to read it and study it and hear it for ourselves. Lord, I want to thank you especially for the truth of who our Messiah is. I thank you that Jesus Christ is our great priest, the one who gave himself as the sacrifice, as the substitute that was required for our sin. Thank you that he suffered the wrath of God that every one of us deserve because of our sin. Thank you that he was resurrected as a resurrected priest and reigns as king. And I thank you that as king, He applies that work of salvation to his people. So many of us, and I just thank you so much that we can look and see, yes, he's applied that work to me. He has shown me my sin, but he's also shown me Christ and calls me to want to believe in him and to trust him and to love him and want to serve him. Thank you so much, our Lord and King, for applying that salvation to us. What a gracious thing that is. And Lord, I ask you too, it is so easy for us to maybe look at some of the things that we're doing, some of the responsibilities we have, some of the ministries that we have, and see it as being, well, they're kind of small things. They may just be mundane things, things that we just kind of are called to do every day because of who we are and where the Lord has placed us. But Lord, help us to see, just like Zechariah was trying to help the people of his day see, that some of these things may seem small. They may seem insignificant at the time, but they are very important, especially in light of the larger context of what the Lord is doing in building his kingdom and in building his church. And even those little things that we are doing are a big part of that. So Lord, help us in our vision to even more so embrace what you have done and are doing in us as your church. And thank you so much for that privilege of being a part of your church. And we also need to make this invitation because you may be one who is not a believer. You have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I do realize that I deserve condemnation from God because of things I haven't done and even things I have done that are wrong. Thank you that Christ Jesus came to be my priest, to be my Savior, and I want to receive him as the Savior of my life. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord, as my King. If you want to talk in more detail about that, you can communicate to us through the Facebook page or call the church, however you would like to do that. But I would encourage you to follow through on that commitment to serve in Christ. And so in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.